I'm sure we're all looking forward to the feast. I mean, the weather is just gearing us up to that. It's amazing how it's breaking records for coolness. So all these global warming people are, I don't know what they're thinking right now, but it's soon to come. I'm sure when you go, when we go to the movies, we often have to sit through a number of previews. And you know, the previews, they bring out the most exciting parts of the upcoming film, designed to entice people to come to see the real thing. You know, in a similar manner, we're awaiting the real coming of the kingdom of God. But in the next few weeks, we're going to experience some previews of those future events. And those are good previews by keeping of the holy days. And they should encourage us to want to be there when the real things do take place. But Satan hates these days. And he doesn't want us to get excited about them or encouraged. He wants us to be frustrated or depressed. And he knows how to dig us before these days come upon us. He knows the previews of the future. He knows that if we get excited about them, we'll be forgetting Satan's attitudes and his ideas. But he'll try to malign them. He'll try to make them unimportant. The question is, will his influence and his attitudes against these days affect us? Kind of like what we just heard. Found it interesting to consider and to contemplate what we just heard in the sermonette. Is the wealth our wealth? We're wealthy and compared to people in India, in places like Africa. We do have lots of wealth. The point is what's Satan doing to us? And are we allowing it? There's a way to counter his attitudes and his actions. And we find that in Psalm 145 and verse 10. Let's look at Psalm 145 and verse 10. All your works will praise you, O Lord, and your saints will bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The saints will be talking about the coming kingdom and about God's power. The saints are to speak about God's coming kingdom. That's what we're to do. And you know, when your mind and attitude and our discussions focus on the coming kingdom, it helps us have the right approach, and it also allows us to come under God's influence. Because notice that God will help us. The Lord, verse 14, upholds all who fall and raise up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. So here we find that God will encourage us. He'll help us. He wants us, of course, to focus on his kingdom. And he holds us up. And he says he'll give us food in due season. Now that's an interesting comment. When we're talking about the coming kingdom of God, and he gives us food in due season. It's during these holy days that we receive the encouragement and the previews as to what is going to occur in the future. What is in store for us and all humanity. It begins with the visible return of Jesus Christ. It gets into the first resurrection and the binding of Satan, the millennium, and the second resurrection. Now, these are times we all look forward to. And we're excited. We want to be excited about it. A few months ago, I received a question from someone, and it was quite interesting. This particular person asked me to answer something that had been bothering him for a number of years. And the question was, how do you prove from Scripture that the holy days picture what you say they picture? Now, how do you prove from Scripture that the holy days picture what we say they picture? For instance, and he gave a for instance, where is the biblical proof that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium? The Bible doesn't say the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium, or does it? How would you answer that question? Where would you go? How would you prove that the Bible does show what we say it says? This man, I don't believe, had a wrong motive for asking his question. He truly wanted to know. How do you think about this? Well, where do you come up with the proof? Now, every year before the Holy Days, we give sermons, food in due season, about the meaning of the upcoming festivals and what they picture or what they preview. So what I'd like to do today is to go through the biblical proof of why we say what we do. Now, again, this is going to be a summary, and each of these topics can get into, you know, full sermons of them by themselves. But I think it's important that we go through a summary of why we say what we do regarding the meaning of the holy days. One of the first things that this particular person asked about was what we have preached in the past. And we have preached this. And he said that we have quoted often that God revealed the meaning of the holy days to Mr. Armstrong. We've said that. God revealed the meaning of the holy days to Mr. Armstrong. Now, we've also preached, he said, that Mr. Armstrong said, just don't believe me, believe your Bible. And we've heard that over the years, too. Don't just believe me, believe your Bible. Now, those of us who were around, Mr. Armstrong died, back in 1986, a long time ago now. Another whole generation has come up and don't even remember hearing him or seeing him. He stated for years that he and his wife kept the holy days for many years, and they did not understand the meaning of them. They kept them because they felt that that's what the Bible said to do, keep the holy days. As time went on and as other members joined them, he said that God revealed the truth of what these days picture through the Bible. See, lest we come to the opinion that, well, these are just Mr. Armstrong's ideas, they are not. Because, as he said, you have to prove all things through the Bible. And so what do these days picture? Now, we have taught that they outline God's plan of salvation. We've said that. We know that one of the goals of God and his Son, and it's a major goal, is to bring many sons to glory. And we've discussed that previously, and that's in Hebrews 2, verse 10. To bring many sons to glory. Now, that involves a plan. How do you do that? How is God in Christ going to do that? And so, the question is, to bring many sons to glory has to have a beginning point and an ending point. And the plan has to start somewhere. So let's look at where that plan started in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. talking about our calling, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. Actually, verse 17, let's start in verse 17. I started in verse 18. If you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's the fear of God. And so God is watching each of us and judging us according to what we do in our lives. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It all started with the plan that God had with Jesus Christ, the Word. It was set in motion before the foundation of the world. We know that the Word became flesh. He died for us. And in the Old Testament, the Passover lambs represented and actually foreshadowed what Christ, as the Lamb of God, would do for all humanity. So it starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with the accepting of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Therefore, when you look at the New Testament Passover, with the foot washing and the taking of the bread and the wine, it helps us understand more deeply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we show his death every year until he comes again. That's the first step. And we already participated in that at the beginning of the of this year, back in March. This is the first step, accepting his sacrifice for our sins, which would have led to our death. Now, in the plan of God, once Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us, and that's the beginning of this, that our sins are forgiven by Christ's shed blood, we're to live a new life without sin. And we find this right over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So, we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Now, of course, we have to repent. We have to put these things out of our lives. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The way you taste of the Lord is through the Passover bread and the wine. Coming to him, to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Israel, after the Passover, went out of Egypt. It was during the days of unleavened bread that they were going out of Egypt and finally through the Red Sea. And we too must come out of spiritual sin and believe the words of God and follow them. So we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with a deeper understanding that we're to remove the malice, the leaven of malice. And it says right here, we lay aside all malice and we put aside malice and wickedness, but live by this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's in 1 Corinthians 5:8. That's how we're to live now. And that's all understood by us keeping the days of unleavened bread. Now, it's a lifelong process to become like God. It doesn't happen overnight. We're not perfect overnight, and it's a constant exercise in becoming more godly, like we heard earlier. It's impossible to do without God's help. And so God offered us His Holy Spirit to give us that help. We know it's the Spirit of love and of joy and of peace. It's the Spirit of God, His mind within us. And we're reminded each year of that on Pentecost, which, according to Acts 2, verse 1, was given on Pentecost, and that was the beginning of the church. And we're called first fruits. And that's in James 1, verse 18, where we're called first fruits. The feast of Pentecost was called the Feast of First Fruits back in the Old Testament. So you see the tie-in between Pentecost then, the Feast of Weeks, with first fruits, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And we now have to have God's mind in us. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. We're right here in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. The way you have the same mind is to have God's Spirit within the mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of God, but for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We live for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And so that was the past. Notice verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We're to live by His Spirit. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's Spirit. Their parties blaspheme, but on your part He is glorified. Verse 17, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We are in the midst of this plan. We have accepted Christ's sacrifice. We partake of the New Testament Passover. We recognize the need to put sin out. Put leaven out, sin out of our lives. We recognize that. And we keep the days of unleavened bread to remind us of that. We observe Pentecost as a reminder of what God has given to us, His Spirit. We are under judgment now. We are at this point in this plan of salvation where we recognize that something has happened to us that has not yet occurred to the rest of the world. We've been called, and we now have been chosen because we have chosen to follow God, and God has given us His Spirit. We now come to the fall holy days. They have not yet occurred. Spring holy days have, and what they picture has occurred. It's ongoing. Fall holy days and what is going to happen in the plan of God has not yet happened. Notice Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. The Gentiles in that time were judging the church on how they were keeping the holy days. And in verse 16, Paul writes, So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath. And notice verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, some in the past said, oh, well, everything's of Christ now, and we don't have to keep these days. No, the holy days are all wrapped up with what Christ has done and is doing. But the Sabbath today pictures the time of the kingdom, but also the holy days, especially the fall holy days, which are a shadow of things to come, but also the spring holy days. See, the Passover in the Old Testament symbolized Christ's sacrifice. It foreshadowed. That was a shadow of what yet was to come. Now, that has occurred. Christ's sacrifice has occurred. The days of unleavened bread foreshadowed a people coming out of sin to live by God's ways and to reject malice and live by sincerity and truth and not hypocrisy. And so you have a people ready to receive the Holy Spirit. And that occurred on Pentecost, the first fruits. And so the keeping of Pentecost, the keeping of the first fruits, was foreshadowing the time when the Holy Spirit would come. Pentecost represents the change of the mind from carnality to spirit thinking. From carnality to spiritual thinking. That's what Pentecost represents. The world is not able to comprehend God's truths unless they're called. And so eventually, before the world blows itself up, where no flesh would be saved alive, God's going to send his son back as King of Kings. Now, when does this happen? All right, now we're following through with the plan of salvation, but let's note, as we're noticing through this plan, there are these references to the holy days. Let's look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the seventh angel sounded what? Well, you have to go back to chapter 8, verse 2, which says that all the angels had these trumpets. And so he sounded a trumpet. And so when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, it's the seventh trump, you find that the referring to the fact that Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and reign forever and ever. At this sounding of the seventh trump, something also occurs. And as a reference, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 52. I think we're all aware of that. The saints in Christ will arise. Those who are alive will be changed into spirit. And when does it occur? At the last trumpet. The last trumpet is the seventh trump. So the Feast of Trumpets, which in the Old Testament was observed as a memorial of blowing of trumpets, represents this aspect of God's plan. Because as a memorial of trumpets was kept in the Old Testament, it was foreshadowing the seventh trump when Christ would return. Of course, all the trumps beforehand leading up to that. Christ's return and, of course, the resurrection of the saints. He's going to return as King of Kings. And the saints whose minds were changed, according to Pentecost, the saints whose minds were changed into God's mind, that's what the Holy Spirit does, from carnality into spiritual thinking, are not going to be changed into spirit. Spirit life. The physical body will be changed into spirit life. Eternal life. Great changes are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. Let's look at Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. And in verse 14. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty men shall cry out. It's a day of wrath, and a day of trouble, distress, and devastation, and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. Feast of Trumpets in the past was a memorial of trumpets. Well, one of the trumpets that's going to be bringing up is the day of the Lord. And within that day of the Lord, there's all kinds of things that'll take place. And I'm sure we'll hear more about that on the Feast of Trumpets. But the wicked will be destroyed. I will bring distress upon them. They'll walk like blind men because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. And their silver, their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole land will be devoured. So it doesn't matter how much gold or how much wealth or how many IRAs one might have, it won't save them from the coming day of the Lord. Christ will also recover the descendants of Israel from their captivity. And we see dozens of scriptures on that, but let's look at just one over here in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 13. And you see what also is included in this verse. Isaiah 27, verse 13. It shall be, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who were outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. We're talking about the trumpets, a great trumpet. The greatest trumpet that's going to sound is the seventh trump. And so you have Christ returning, you have the resurrection of the saints, you have physical Israel being brought out of these lands into the area of Jerusalem. And he will establish them. Let's look at Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is king, great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. One of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Korah, remember, was one of the rebels during the time of Moses, but his sons, they were not killed, and they endured. And you find here their progeny, you have a psalm. And what's it focused on? The coming kingdom. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So even King David, even the sons of Korah, understood the relationship with the return of Jesus Christ, with the Messiah that comes with the sound of a trump. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. Verse 8, he reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted. It's a fascinating psalm. It all points to the coming return of Jesus Christ at the sound of the trumpet. So the Feast of Trumpets, as we could see through these scriptures, represents all these great events when Jesus Christ returns. But for any true reconciliation to take place, Jesus is going to have to remove the evil that is present in this world. And I know that we go through this every year at Atonement. I want to just focus on a couple of things. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We know that the holy days are mentioned, all of them, in Leviticus 23. But in Leviticus 16, verse 29 through 31, we see what was to take place on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29 to 31. This shall be a statute forever. Now, this was when Israel was within in the land, and when the sacrificial system was going on, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And this year, atonement is on the Sabbath. It's a high double Sabbath, if you think about it. The weekly Sabbath, the Day of Atonement. The priest, the high priest, was to offer an atonement. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we see that he was to bring a young bull and a ram. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. The high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies except one time, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and he was to offer a sacrifice for himself. The sacrifices described in Leviticus 16, especially here, portrayed what Jesus Christ would do with his life. He shed his blood for our sins. Yes, Passover represents this too. So too does this section of Scripture. And we won't turn there, but a good study of this is in Hebrews 9. Because Hebrews 9 will go through this, what occurred on the Day of Atonement, and showed that that represented what Christ was going to do for all humanity, all peoples, that all peoples would be able to be reconciled to God. It's interesting that Passover is more of an individual understanding of how Christ died for us individually. Well, not only us individually, Christ died for all peoples. Now, the Day of Atonement, we realize, according to Hebrews 9, and I'll just read a couple of statements out of Hebrews 9, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves. But with his own blood he entered the most holy place. The high priest entered it when? On the Day of Atonement. With his own blood he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In another statement, Hebrews 9, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. The sacrifices of old could not take away sins. But those animal sacrifices, which were part of the sacrificial law, shadowed some good things to come. We come to the two goats. In verse 8 of chapter 16, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, or as we know in the Hebrew, it's Azazel goat, meaning the goat of removal. What happened to these two goats on the Day of Atonement was an addition to the sacrifices that the high priest made to present for himself. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell was offered as a sin offering. And it was killed, and its blood was sprinkled, even brought into the sanctuary, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring his blood inside the veil. Do that with the blood as he did for the blood of the bull. So both sacrifice, the sacrifice that the priest gave, made for himself, and this goat's blood was brought in to the Holy of Holies. Shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. Now the goat that was for the scapegoat, or in the Hebrew Azazel, had a different outcome. It was not killed. It's the only place in the Bible where you find a goat that was set apart that was not killed. What did this goat represent? It's very interesting. It's found way back here in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. This goat was to be led out into the wilderness. Verse 20. And when he, referring to the high priest, made an end of atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. All the sins were placed on it. All iniquity, all transgression. Now, who is responsible for all sin? Not God and not Jesus Christ. The one responsible for all sin is Satan. John 8, verse 44 says that Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil. The one who originated all sin is of the devil, and is of the devil. This goat represented the devil. And so it was released into the wilderness. It was not killed as a sin offering. It was just released and let alone. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement pictured what Christ would do with his shed blood. That he shed his blood for us individually, as we understand with the Passover sacrifice, and also now for all peoples. And he became our high priest. He is our high priest now with Jesus Christ, and that's what we find in Hebrews. And when he returns, he's going to remove the one responsible for sin. We find this very clearly stated in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. I find it fascinating when you look at these scriptures that we've been going through, you see that God was very clearly revealing things to Mr. Armstrong that can be found in the Bible. I mean, how would anyone know that Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement and what the Day of Atonement pictures in the Day of Fasting, that one goat was foreshadowing what was going to happen, not only to Jesus Christ, but the other goat, the Azazel goat, is what's going to happen to the devil. And you see this in chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Remember, a suitable man? This is an angel now. Laying hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and binds him for 1,000 years, and casts him into the bottomless pit, and shuts him up, and sets a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. For the first time since Adam and Eve, Satan will be removed from influencing people. And there's going to be this reconciliation to God. Satan, who cannot die because he is spirit, just as that goat was not killed. I'm sure it was a physical goat. Eventually it died out in the wilderness, but it was not killed. That Satan is going to be held accountable for all sin and is responsible for all sin. There's an interesting statement in Zechariah 3, verse 9. Zechariah 3, verse 9. Zechariah 3 and verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When Satan is removed, you're removing the instigator of sin. He's put away for that first 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement is a solemn day of deep worship toward God. It is a day to be reminded of the need to stay close to God. We need to fast. God says the Day of Atonement, you will fast. You know, at least one day of the year, you need to fast to stay close to God. And it's to recognize how quickly we can be influenced by the devil. Even now. Even with God's spirit in us, we still are influenced. And we got to make sure we're close to God to stay away from that influence. And of course, during the year, we should fast as well. But Day of Atonement, for sure. We need to recognize God's help will give us the ability to continually overcome sin. And that the whole world will be reconciled to the Father. You know, we are, according to what we see in Romans 5, verse 11, that we are reconciled to the Father. We still have to fight against the wiles of the devil. That's for sure. Now, notice what happens in verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. What does that picture? Here we see God saying and inspiring that iniquity will be removed. And then you see a preview of something. A picture of everyone inviting his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of the millennium, which is emphasized in hundreds and hundreds of scriptures as being a time of peace and joy and great happiness for the whole world. Now, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is a week-long celebration, 7 days. We've already been following God's plan of salvation. We know the millennium comes after Satan is removed. We know there's 1,000 years when Christ begins to establish his kingdom over the earth. People are still physical, though, in that kingdom. I mean, in the millennium. But it's part of this plan where God is going to bring about the saving of Israel and establishing his kingdom and prepping the world for what is yet to occur, as what we'll see in a moment. We have taught that sin and evil will be removed once Satan is removed, and that God's ways will prevail. And we've taught that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the time of the millennium based on a number of scriptures that you can go to. And we'll look at a couple of them here. Let's look at Zechariah 14. This is one of the most famous ones. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. He comes down to the earth. He establishes his government. Verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. Over all the earth. And then verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's interesting. This is, I mean, all the other holy days will be kept as you see in Ezekiel 40 to verse 48. You see all of them being kept. But this one here, Zechariah is focusing on Feast of Tabernacles. It's tying in the Feast of Tabernacles with the reign of Jesus Christ and worshiping the king. It shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, and they will have no rain. Receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's noted, what, at least three times there, Feast of Tabernacles, to worship Jesus Christ. The worship of Christ as King and the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles goes hand in hand. You also notice Ezekiel 36. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. And notice the relationship here. Like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. And the cities, says, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. They will know that I am the Lord. So you have this relationship of Christ's return. He will increase the men like flocks. And there's that relationship of the flock at Jerusalem on the feast days, which Jerusalem swelled in population during the holy day season, especially during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they'll know that I am the Lord. And so you see the flock at Jerusalem, but notice the one little phrase there, the ruined cities. The ruined cities will be filled with men. So, the scripture, along with others, and, you know, we could spend a lot of time there, ties in with the time period after evil is removed. After evil is removed, God brings Israel back into the land. It occurs during the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures this particular time. Now, let's look at this scripture here. Hosea 12, verse 9. Hosea 12, verse 9. Hosea 12, verse 9. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents. Tents there in Hebrew is tabernacles. In the days of the appointed feast. The days of the appointed feast, according to the Hebrew, refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. He will again do this. Now, we do know that in ancient Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles was kept where people would go out and live in these temporary dwellings. You see a tie-in here again. I am the Lord your God. And we're talking about the time of the future here. It'll be a time of great plenty as well. Let's look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. So here you find a great amount of produce, wealth, and also all will know the truth. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told to do something. We're told that you keep it, but you need to do something in that time period. And we find that over here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. Deuteronomy 14, 26. This is how Israel was to keep the feast. And there's a reason they were told to do what we find here in Deuteronomy 14, 26. You shall spend that money, the second tithe that we set aside all year long. See, that should be really encouraging for us. All year long, we're putting aside the second tithe to keep the feast. You know, we're not just taking the last paycheck to go. We're saving God's money, in a sense it is a tithe, for us so we can enjoy the feast. To do what? You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, oxen or sheep, wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Notice what we're to do. We're to rejoice. It shouldn't be a burden. If you think about it, to spend one-tenth of your income in one week, you're to take one-tenth of your income and spend it on food, housing, and rejoice. Have a great time. Why? Because of what we read earlier. There's going to come a time in the future when everyone will be able to have that type of enjoyment and great opportunities to eat and to be able to rejoice. Can you imagine a world that will rejoice under God's laws and His ways? It's fascinating to contemplate. And that's what we're to do. And we're to focus on that. But most important is what we find over here in verse 23. Verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your wine and oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's what we're to learn. We're to go there and rejoice as a preview of what will take place in the coming millennium when Christ returns and where there'll be this produce and this wealth and all the other scriptures that we can think of that describe that particular time period. But not only that, what did we read earlier in Isaiah? The veil will be removed. No more will people be asking questions like we heard earlier in the sermonette. Well, what are you? What are you? They will know God. They will understand what it means to be a Christian and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They will know that. And so we go to learn to fear God, that we are reminded during the feast to fear God, which I thought Mr. Kylo in Accord brought out some very good points on that, of why we're to go to the feast, that we will learn to fear God always. Why? Because in the millennium, those people will learn to fear God. And we're kind of in a preview. We're learning that. We're being reminded and being strengthened in our fear of God so that we can preach and teach other people. Now, what follows after the millennium? Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live until after the 1,000 years were finished. 1,000 years of the millennium. And then we come to verse 12, Revelation 5, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. This is the second resurrection to physical life. Billions of people who've never heard the truth. God has not forgotten them. He knows who they are. He's going to give them their opportunity in the second resurrection. I know we all look forward to seeing many, many, many hundreds of people that we've known that didn't understand, and yet they will be given that opportunity. That is different than the millennium. See, the millennium lasts for 1,000 years, and something happens. Remember, God does not forget his people. God wants all people to be saved. He wants people to repent. He doesn't want to see people perish. So he gives them an opportunity, all those who never were called and have that opportunity or that chance. This is symbolized by the eighth day, which is a different feast, even in the Hebrew. The eighth day is differently than what's referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. We call it the last great day. Based on John 7, verse 37, let's look at John 7. Verse 37. Now, actually, when Christ spoke this was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, just as the Feast of Tabernacles was closing. And he's pointing to something yet to occur. The last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." Jesus is teaching that those who thirst come to him, and that those who do, rivers of living water will flow, referring to God's Holy Spirit. And so, if you thirst, let him come to me and drink. That happens throughout the millennium. People come to Christ and recognize that I need Jesus Christ. I need his ways and his sacrifice. And then we see that this will happen again in the future for all those billions of people. We know according to Ezekiel 37, there will be a resurrection to physical life. And people of Sodom and Capernaum will be resurrected together. And you see that in Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24. They'll be resurrected together. God will give them their opportunity for salvation. And then comes the new heavens and new earth. Of course, after there will be one more resurrection to the second death. But God, and this is the plan. What we've seen is the plan that God has to bring many sons to glory. I guess we could have titled this sermon, you know, the plan of God, bringing many sons to glory. And what's very interesting about it is you can see that plan through the holy days. It's clearly seen. And as we keep them year by year, we're continually reminded of God's plan and of what he intends. Now, in conclusion, let's notice two admonitions that we've been given by Paul. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 1. And he was charging Timothy, and by extension, he's charging all of us. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And we're being judged now. The dead will be resurrected, especially the second resurrection, you know, with white throne judgment. What are we to do? We're to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And so once again, we're going to hear sermons we've heard over the years. I mean, a lot of us have been in the church for over 50 years, 40 years, and we're going to hear the same things. And we're told that's what we need to be hearing at this particular season. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We're told to continue to preach and exhort. Why? Why? The first admonition we're to see here is that we need to, first of all, be reminded of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We've talked about this many times. There's going to be great deception so that even the elect could be deceived. So we really need to know what the Bible is saying about the future and not be deceived. I think of this often, about how many used to believe what we believed. And they don't anymore. They forget. If you don't keep these holy days, you forget. You forget why. And so what Paul is reminding us is, remember these things. Remember. And that's why we're to be taught and we're to be reminded and exhorted because of Jesus Christ will come. That's a fact. And why are we to be reminded? Verse 3. The time will come when they, that's referring to the members in the church, will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And that has happened and continues to happen. I am amazed at what's on the internet. How many have their own ideas of things? And they're not grounded. Their ideas are not grounded in doctrine. The time will come when there will be people who will go after other teachers. Because somehow sound doctrine doesn't seem to motivate anybody. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Time will come when some won't listen and will turn to fables. That's not new. That's happened. And so we see this responsibility here. That's the second admonition. We're to be reminded of what will happen when Christ returns. Why? So that we're not deceived and that we don't lose sound doctrine. that we don't lose the truth and be turned aside to all these fables that are out there. God's days are important to him. They are very important to him. He's looking for, he and his son are looking forward to these days this year more than we are. And we should be really looking forward to them. They do reveal his ongoing plan of salvation. So let's not become weary. Let's not become dull of hearing. Let's not get wrapped up in some of the frustrations that we all have as humans and physical things. These days are going to be fulfilled in fact, in truth. And we're just seeing previews. But one of these days, the real thing will be here. So let's enjoy. Let's really enjoy and rejoice with the coming of these days and be reminded of the wonderful future that is yet ahead.